this morning. While the kids are slipping out, I want to introduce to you our guest speaker today. He is a friend of Central New York. I should say upstate New York, right, Jack, probably? Jack Reisner is here from Convoy of Hope. And how many of you often see something on TV where there's a crisis in the world and you feel like, I wish I could do something to help? Convoy of Hope is our hands extended to reach into those areas of hurt and emergency and urgency and so on. It's our hand as the local church to say, we're going to help in the very, very simple ways that we can. We're going to help God help those people. And Convoy of Hope is the means by which, the organization by which North Central Church helps bring relief to those who are hungry and hurting around the world. And Jack Reisner is the church direction, church relations director, and he's going to tell you a little bit about his story and a little bit about himself. But it's a joy to have him with us representing Convoy of Hope, who is representing God's means by which we can help people around the world. So before he comes, check out this video.
For years, people around the world and right here in our own communities have turned to one Springfield, Missouri-based organization in their time of need. For some, it's been a meal, a drink of water, emergency supplies, all demonstrating the love of Christ and delivered to them by someone from Convoy of Hope. Hal Donaldson, the founder and president of Convoy, distributed the first bags of groceries out of the back of a pickup truck nearly 25 years ago. And since then, Convoy of Hope has added a fleet of semi-trucks, the expertise of industry leaders, and the hard work and joy of tens of thousands of volunteers, all focused on one mission, bringing hope to people in need. Today, Convoy of Hope feeds more than 177,000 children in 11 countries. They've trained more than 10,000 women and helped them start businesses, and have instructed more than 16,000 farmers in agriculture best practices, enabling them to provide for themselves and their families. In addition, Convoy works with cities and churches all across the U.S. to host community events. All around the world, the results of Convoy of Hope's disaster relief work have been nothing short of amazing. From Ground Zero after 9/11, to an earthquake and tsunami in Japan, and then back to New York after Superstorm Sandy, Convoy of Hope has been there when we've needed them. Through each of these opportunities to serve, one strategy plays out each time: their partnership with the local church.
One of the things I most appreciate about Convoy is its passion and commitment to the local church. Their focus on the local church sets it apart. I watched the value of Convoy interfacing, connecting with the local church so that ministry goes on long after the cameras stop rolling and the headlines have moved on.
Every year since 2002, Convoy of Hope has received the highest possible rating by industry watchdog Charity Navigator, putting them in the top 1% of charities rated when it comes to financial health, accountability, and transparency. It's because of that reputation that others have joined the cause.
Hey guys, it's Inday here.
Hi, I'm Drew Brees.
Convoy of Hope is here handing out coats, blankets, food, water. Real help for real victims.
So much help from Convoy of Hope.
Not the first time we've seen them in action.
Yeah.
They are there when you need them.
For nearly 25 years, local churches have helped provide the support and prayer that Convoy of Hope has needed. Through that support, hope has been delivered to more than 100 million people in 115 countries all around the world. An incredible story with many chapters yet to be written.
Happy New Year. Oh, you can smile. You get a fresh start in a couple days. I love that. There is this really incredible story. It is written by one who was a very close confidant of Jesus. He was the one they said was the one who loved Jesus and the one that was used to write what we know as the book of Revelation. He tells this narrative, and he describes a man who's also named John who is a baptizer. And he's standing by the River Jordan with those who are his group that he mentors. And another man walks by, and he says this, and in the old English version says, "Behold," and today he would have just said, hey, look. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is code, which they understood immediately as meaning, this is the one that we've been looking for. This is the Messiah. Literally, the anointed one of God, the one anointed to come rescue Israel. And rescuing is what they needed after the invasion of the Roman Empire into their land. Now, to be honest with you, more than likely what they were thinking when they thought about this one who would rescue would be someone who would come like a Liam Neeson only in the first century. Someone who would say, I have a very particular set of skills acquired over a very long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. Now, if you'll let my people go, then that will be it. But if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you. So they're thinking, this is great, this is the powerful one, this is the Messiah, the one that's sent from God, and so they stalk him. He notices he's being followed. He turns to them and says, what do you want? And you would think that these guys would have a really great question to ask or a particular statement that would impress. And all they can come up with as they stand before the Messiah is this. Where are you staying? Now, you would think that that's a dumb question, but actually it is a great question. My wife and I have been married for over 42 years, and I have learned through all those years and still learning what her phrases and questions and moods mean. And one of the things that she does is that we'll be eating at a nice restaurant and I'll be cutting into my steak and she will say, does that taste good? She's not wanting to know if it tastes good. She is saying, if you love me, you'll share that with me. So when they say to this Messiah, this one we call Jesus from Nazareth, when they say, where you're staying, what they're saying is this. We would like to come out and hang out with you and be with you. And amazingly, Jesus says to these men who he has never met before, he says, let me come show you where I live and let's hang out together. I am floored by that response because I grew up in a pretty strict religious setting and we had more things we couldn't do than we could do. And I wasn't very good at not doing those things. And so I always thought that if I met this one, this Jesus, this Messiah face to face, he would look at me and he would just say, oh, it's you. Why don't you get into the back of the line and work on doing things better? And when you get to the front of the line, just pray that the ticket office is still open and you can get in. But he didn't. What he said was, why don't you come to my place? And we'll hang out together. Because that's the way the kingdom of God works. That's what Pastor Dan did. He said, hey, why don't you come on the 30th and just hang out with me and my people? And let's just see what happens when we get together. Because he understands that God said something incredibly wonderful would happen when you draw together people around Jesus, people who are lost and found, people who are saints and sinners, people who are broken and healed, because all of us have been in most of those categories. But if you get together and hang out together with Jesus in the middle, something wonderful happens. So check out why the creator of the world came to hang out with us. Why he came here, why he showed up in our neighborhood. You've been looking at it for the last couple of weeks. Joseph is engaged to Mary, and everything is great. Until the day she drops the bomb on him and says, oh, and by the way, I am pregnant. Now he is floored because he knows he's not the daddy, and he wants to know who she's been hooking up with. And then she says, oh, don't worry, it's the Holy Spirit. Now you try that, be age 16, be a girl, and go to your parents and say, hey, I'm pregnant, and they say, who's the guy? And you say, oh, don't worry about it, it's the Holy Spirit. See how they respond. And so Joseph understands that in his neighborhood, that engagement is all part of the marriage process, and to break the engagement, he has to file for divorce. He's on his way to file for divorce, on his way to the attorney, when he is intercepted by a courier from God. And that courier from God says this about Mary: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, there you have it. You have both his title and his job description. For he is Emmanuel. Do you know what that means? What is it? It's God with us. He said, God's showing up in your neighborhood. And the way he's going to do that is by calling him Jesus, which means God saves or God rescues. See, the Gospels make it clear. When you take, and I know you've been going through Luke, and you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you put them together, what you get is this: that God left his place to come to our place, to take our place, so that we could spend forever with him in his place. That's the good news. That's why we can face a new year and go, this is good. It is not by chance that John starts describing Jesus' first discussions as Jesus saying, hey, come to my place and let's hang out together. And Matthew ends his gospel by saying, Jesus says, and by the way, I'm going to hang out with you forever. That's the way it is. So I want to propose to you this morning this: that it is in God's rescue that we find God with us. Jesus' grandfather for many generations before him was a king. His name was David. He wrote songs. And one of the things he wrote was this in Psalm 41:1, oh, the joys of those who are kind to the poor. The Lord rescues them when they are in trouble. When I was age 6, my father became the youth director for New York State for the Assemblies of God. And so while he was doing whatever he did as youth director, we hung out with a family call from the father who used to be in the district office. His name was Leon Miles. And we hung out together and decided that we would go help them, along with others that you may know, to start a church on the corner of Morgan and Wetzel Road, which happened to be the beginnings of this church. And so as a little kid, I remember entering into that, what I think used to be an old Methodist church, and now I think it's an Anglican church. It was the weirdest building I'd ever been in. Leon Miles had to get there on Sunday morning, hours before, to get the furnace going so he'd have heat. And this building is so much nicer, I'm telling you. Because if you had to go to the restroom on a Sunday morning service, you had to walk down the aisle past the pastor preaching into the back, which would be embarrassing. So everybody knew what you were doing and how long it took you. My father was not only the youth director, but he was the director of camps for New York. And one of the things he did as a director of camps, he was also the lifeguard. And so it was at a camp on the shores of Lake Ontario that on an evening during the week, when they were gathered together for preaching and singing at this thing called the tabernacle, that as the pastor began to preach, or the speaker began to preach that evening, somebody stood up in the back and actually had walked in and screamed out in the middle of the service and said, somebody has capsized on the lake and a bunch of people are drowning. So my father jumped up immediately, took off running to the back of the auditorium, and so I figured, I'm going to see what he's doing. So I just chased after him and watched as his shoes came off and his shirt came off, and he ran down the bank and into the water, swam out, and got all those people to hang on to the boat as best they could, waiting for another boat to come and rescue them. So you see the picture? When King David said, blessed are those who are kind to the poor, that word poor means those who are hanging on and have no hope of rescuing themselves. They're hanging there. The word kind means is that you look at them and you see them and you say, I can do something to help them. But it's more than just pulling down at the exit on the highway and seeing someone with a sign that says, I'm hungry, and handing them a sandwich. It actually is much more complex than that. It means to look at the person who's hanging on and begin to understand the complexities of their life that got them to that place. And saying, God, would you help me figure out how I can help them get on a path of recovery? But when David said this, what made it so drastic is that it was a word of challenge, because it's more than saying, hey, I hope you get better, I'll see you later. It was, you go to them and you stay with them and you walk them through their issues until they recover, even when you yourself feel like you're drowning and you need to be rescued. That you have issues that you're dealing with. You have financial woes you're trying to get through. You just broke up with your boyfriend and it's just tearing your heart out. You just got a pink slip and you're on your way out of the job and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. And then you find this person who's in need and you sense, I need to help rescue them. And he says in this, blessed are those who are kind to the poor. Blessed are those who, even in spite of the fact they themselves feel they need to be rescued, put it to the side and say, I'm going to go help that person. I'm not saying you don't deal with your own issues. What I'm saying is you don't let that get in the way of the fact that perhaps at this moment God is ready to use you to rescue someone, because here's his promise. As you rescue them, God says, I will rescue you. In fact, rescuing them is part of your rescue. Jesus was surrounded by a crowd of people, and he said these words in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what, you know? Free. The Pharisees responded to that, these religious leaders, and said, well, that doesn't apply to us because we have never been in bondage. And Jesus says, oh, you have no idea. He goes on and says this, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He said, your problem is that you think that you're on a path with God when in reality you are anchored down to your own lies, or to the lies that have been placed in your own wounds, and there you stay. You are not moving in any direction because you are hooked to those lies. And those lies are always rooted in our wounds, in the places we feel that we have lost something. Jesus had turned to Peter at one point and said to him, after Peter had proclaimed something that was anti what Jesus had just said, and Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. Now Peter was not demon-possessed, and he wasn't Satan, but those lies from Satan had anchored themselves in some wounds and some loss, and some lies had attached themselves there that Peter could go no further than where he was. He would not follow Jesus from that point on because he was hanging on to these lies. You see, in Peter's neighborhood from age 6 to age 12, all the boys would gather together and they would learn the Pentateuch. They would learn Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and memorize it. From age 12 to age 15, they would then know and memorize the remainder of what we know as the Old Testament. At age 15, a rabbi would come to them and evaluate them and say, if they make the grade, then they would say to that person, come follow me. And to follow the rabbi was the most important thing a young man could do in Israel. It had the highest level of honor. And from age 15 to age 30, they would be trained by this rabbi. And at age 30, if they made the grade, they themselves would become a rabbi, which was the highest level and even the highest economic level you could reach. But if you couldn't reach that level, you had to go back home and learn your father's trade. And where did Jesus find Peter? He was on a boat fishing his father's trade. So when Jesus, a recognized rabbi, came to him and said, come follow me, he said, my dreams have been answered. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And Peter says, you can't die, because if you die, my dream dies. And I can't stand that loss. And so Satan plants a lie and says he cannot die. Don't let him, and don't believe it. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Peter, you cannot continue to believe that if you give your life for others, your dream dies. When you give your life for others, your dream is launched. So the lie must be confronted. And how do you do that? Because all of us work with lies. I have three questions that I ran across several years ago that I ask myself every week, just so that I can be sure that I am free enough to follow Jesus wherever he's taking me and to reach my purpose. The first lie is this: what is the lie I need to confront? Those lies can come to us from authority figures that we grew up with, a coach, a teacher, a parent. And they could have put into us a sense that we're not talented enough, we're not smart enough, we're not cute enough, we're not charismatic enough, we're not spiritual enough, I don't have enough, I can't do those things, and I believe those things, and they anchor me. We can also believe that because we live this lifestyle here and met Jesus and he changed us, that as Jesus is now helping us reach what is our purpose and potential, we believe we can only go this far, and Jesus wants us to go that far, but we can only go this far because of that life we lived, because we don't deserve to get that far. It could be that you've had enough failure in your life that you just believe you're not good enough. And Jesus wants to move you into places you've never been before and help you reach purpose that you've never even dreamed of, and you just say, it's just not good enough. So as I was raised by two parents, and they were wonderful people, my dad tried to encourage us boys to become really good men of excellence, and so he would send us out to do things, to do chores. So we would head out to do those things, and after we would accomplish that, my dad would come out, and he would always say, well, that's nice, but have you ever thought about doing it this way? And I began to interpret that as, no matter what I do, I'm not good enough. That was only reinforced by failures. When I was in middle school, my friends and I decided we would try out for the middle school basketball team. We did, and everybody made it but me. Not good enough. And I realized later I was supposed to practice. Who knew? My first year in college, I fell in love for the first time with an absolutely beautiful, beautiful girl from Long Island, New York, and I just loved her, and we loved each other, and we spent the whole year dating, and then in the summer I went back to her house, her place on Long Island, to meet her parents, and I just knew we were going to get married. And a couple weeks after I got back in the summer from her place, I got a letter that said, nah, it's not going to work. Not good enough. There's the lie. You're just not good enough. I went back to campus that next semester, and she showed up, which just tore my heart out to see her. And I noticed that one of my friends was hanging out with her, and I said, Paul, what are you doing? He said, well, you know, she's hurting too. Somebody should counsel her and comfort her. Which he did right up to the altar, and he married her. Not good enough. So then, my sophomore year, this beautiful blonde came walking by. She was new to campus, and I thought, she's really cute. And we eventually became really good friends, and for 2 years, we were involved in the same band, and she was great, and we just talked all the time, and she was dating the sound guy that did the tech guy that ran with the band, and I didn't think he treated her very well, so I began to counsel her. And when I returned before my senior year of school, she was saying, you know, it's just not getting any better. I said, you really need to break up with him, which she did. And a couple months later, because we already knew each other, we already had started dating, I surprised her on Christmas Day in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and pulled her off to the side and said, will you marry me, and handed her a ring. Now, I wasn't very rich, so she looked at the ring and she said, is this real? I said, well, yeah, it is. And so she said yes. We went downstairs. We celebrated with her seven siblings and her parents, and it was like a whole party in itself. And everybody dissipated, and everybody started to get rest for the night. And we were sitting there, and about 2 or 3 hours after I asked her to marry me, the lie came back. You're not good enough. You're not going to be able to love her like she deserves to be loved, and you're not going to be able to parent when you have kids. You're not going to be able to take her the places she needs to go. And besides that, God would never give you somebody that good because you don't deserve it. So believe it or not, and ladies, don't be mad at me, but a couple hours after I asked her to marry me, I asked for the ring back. And she said, no. She said, we love each other. God's going to do great things through us. So shut up. And that was the first time that lie had ever been confronted. What's your lie? What's the thing that keeps holding you back? What's the thing that just is deep down inside of you that gives you your insecurities and your fears? What is that that's down inside of you? Identify that thing and confront it. And say, God, here it is. At age 12, Hal was the oldest of his siblings, and that evening her mother surprisingly said, hey, get your shoes on. You and your three other siblings, we've got to go to the church business meeting because his parents were the pastors, and so the babysitter hasn't shown up, so you got to go. So they all piled in the car, and as they started to pull out, suddenly somebody came squealing into the driveway, and it was the babysitter, and she said, I'm here, and they said, okay, kids, get out. And his parents took off for the church business meeting. 2 hours later, there's a knock at the door. They opened the door, and there were two policemen, uniformed policemen, who said, we have tragic news. Your parents were hit by a drunk driver. Your father's dead, and your mother is in critical condition, and we don't know if she's going to live. They brought the kids out on the porch where the neighbors had gathered and friends had gathered, and the police said, well, somebody's got to take these kids tonight because we don't know where they're going to end up, and we don't want to just have to take them down to the police station, so somebody's got to help, and nobody offered help. So they said, really, folks, somebody's got to take these kids. And finally, Bill and Leveda Davis said, okay, we'll take them. And you say, well, what took them so long? They were battling a lie that said, you don't have enough to do this, because they already had four kids with those two parents living in a single wide. And to bring four more kids in when they're barely making them themselves, they thought, how can we do this? But they said somebody had to rescue these kids. So they took them in. They gave up their privacy. They drained their savings account because they took them for that first night and the second night and then the next night, and then the next week, and the next week, and the next month, and the next month, and the next month. For almost a year, they took care of those kids. Bill began taking extra shifts at the quarry, and Leveda spent all day cleaning and cooking and folding clothes, and it was a really tough thing, and yet they still didn't have enough, so people from the church would come and bring them stuff. Hand-me-down clothes and extra food. Hal said, I'll never forget what that kindness did. See, Bill decided that Hal and his siblings needed to be rescued. And he had to confront the lie to do that. And as he did that, he was able to confront the lie that could be building in Hal at that moment. And Hal said, here's what Bill said to me that changed my life. Bill said to Hal, don't allow the tragedy of your childhood to become a lifelong excuse, because where you start in life doesn't have to dictate where you end. See, the lie has to be confronted. And once you do that, then you have to deal with the wound, with the loss. Because as long as you have the loss and it is covered and you don't deal with it, Satan will use lies to keep you nailed down to that wound, and you'll never go beyond it. So here's the second question. What do I crave to cover my loss? There's so many things that we can do. For me, it was perfectionism. I figured if it wasn't good enough, then I'd become a perfectionist in everything that I did. And I worked really hard for good grades, and I worked really hard to be good in athletics. I worked hard. And if you got in my way, I pushed you out of the way because I needed to cover that wound. Some people have to be the life of the party. Some people have to have multiple partners so they can feel some kind of love. Some people don't want to feel love, so they drown it out with addiction. Some people say, I don't want to feel that poverty I felt before, so they hoard and they take in. And as long as we are focused on who we are and what we need, trying to cover that pain, we will never rescue anybody else. A young millennial came to Jesus. He was quite wealthy already. And he said to Jesus, how can I have eternal life? And I think in the context, what he was saying was, I got some really good stuff, but I think you can give me some better stuff. And I like that stuff to last forever. How do I do that? And Jesus said, well, bottom line is I need you to take all that really good stuff and give it to somebody who needs to be rescued. And then I need you to come follow me so that I can uncover your wound. Because right now, all that stuff you've gathered is to cover what you feel inside. Because if that wound was healed, you wouldn't need anything else. He said, but I won't have anything else. He said, well, you don't have anything really. He said, if you'll do that, if you'll take that and put that in somebody else's life and allow them to get rescued, while you're doing that, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to come into the source of your pain where you feel that you have loss. Because the reason we feel loss is because we feel that we've lost our purpose. If I'm not important, what purpose do I have? If I don't have stuff to make me feel good, what purpose do I have? And Jesus said, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to show you that you didn't lose the important things. You haven't lost what matters. You're letting lies tell you that you have nothing yet, but when you do, you will be whole. And God says, no, you haven't lost the stuff that matters. See, no one can take away from us the stuff that God has planned for us to have. So he says, I'm going to come into your life, and I'm going to show you your purpose. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you who you can be through me, and who you are because of me. And you'll become happy because you'll have reached what I have designed for you from the very beginning, which is to love me with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. And you will find that no longer do you need to crave trophies or do you need to crave relationships. You've got me. When we give to others, God shows us we have more than we realized. And we realize our purpose. Jesus made this great statement, or Paul made this great statement in Ephesians 2:10, he said, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Simply, it translates this way, for we are God's fabric, manufactured in Christ Jesus to do significant works, which God has already gone ahead and prepared the place, the opportunity, and us, so that when we walk into it, we'll say, oh, there's the opportunity, and then we'll fill the opportunity up with who we are as we rescue others. So Hal worked really hard to become a successful journalist and writer, and his travels brought him at a time when he could interview Mother Teresa, and he said it was impactive. Here's what he says. Within minutes of meeting Mother Teresa, she had unknowingly helped set a new course for my life by asking me a simple question. Hal, what are you doing to help the poor and suffering? Nothing really, I answered honestly, wishing I could have had something better to report. And she looked at me kindly and said, everybody can do something. Just do the next kind thing that Jesus puts in front of you. She went on to say that you may not be able to feed 100 people, but you can feed one. So he came home, grabbed his siblings, grabbed a pickup truck, filled it with groceries, and headed out to the migrant workers in Northern California and began to feed them. And while he was rescuing others, God was rescuing Hal and said, here's life beyond your loss. Remember, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Here's the third question. What is the truth I need to tell myself? That word truth is not our usual English word. It's a different Greek word, because the opposite in English of the word truth is what? Lie. When Jesus was using the word truth, it actually means to perceive reality, because the opposite of truth, as Jesus talked about it, means to be hidden or see an illusion. But he said, I'm going to show you reality beyond your wound, what you can become if you let go of that wound and not believe the lie. I will show you what you can become, because God has made us to do significant things in our community, even when we feel we have nothing to offer. Because that's what missions is. Missions is giving even when we need. So Hal confronted the lie and believed the truth that everyone can do something. And that mangled car that brought so much distress to his family somehow became a fleet of semi-trucks, a movement of compassion, a convoy of hope, intent, driven, to feed the world. God created an opportunity to turn people's hearts toward the poor and the suffering with the goal of offering them life-changing hope, and that hope has a name. And that name is Jesus. And with Jesus, our lives change and we find our miracles. Check this out.
I've been struggling with drugs and alcohol addiction for pretty much since I can remember. Early 11, 12 years old. Just got out of a long stint in Greene County Jail. So I just prayed to God that today would be a different day, man, when I woke up. I came up here really looking for support for my addictions, and a miracle happened today, really. I walked up to a lady to ask her if she knew anybody in the community that could help me. And she said, yeah, I know somebody who can help you. Come meet my friend, John.
He got to telling me his story. And when he got to telling me his story, I just shared my story with him. Then I seen he put his last name on the application. It's not a very common name. And I remembered his brother messaging me from Hawaii. And so I just wanted to read this to you. It says, my brother got off with a lighter sentence on his way to prison now. I don't know if he'll ever follow through with Christ. But he tells my mom he found Christ in prison. And now he's changed for the good. He's going to a halfway house in Missouri. I pray one day you could meet him and he could hear your story. And then I said, I would love to do that. Maybe we can make it happen. And then God brought him right next to me, to me.
When my brother lives in Hawaii, I haven't had a close relationship with my brother in 20 years almost. This is like the way that I know miracles are possible, man, because when I walked up to him, I didn't even know that my brother had done that. And I'm sorry, I'm just a little overwhelmed. It's just proof that God is great, man, and that through him, anything's possible.
See what happens when a bunch of people decide that they need to help rescue others, even though they themselves may need rescuing? Miracles take place. As Hal began to rescue others, God was rescuing him. And when he had nothing as a result of his willingness to just start rescuing somebody, God has now provided enough to serve over 100 million people. And as of today, you saw a statistic earlier, it's changed. As of today, over 200,000 kids are being fed every week. In fact, the money that you've sent to Convoy of Hope this last year, you have helped to feed 115 kids for an entire year. Kids who would normally be out on the garbage dump trying to find something, but instead are in the school learning and being fed. God has given enough to empower 10,000 women and train 16,000 farmers and provide miracles for millions like Michael. So I just have a question for you. What's your lie? It's time to confront it. What do you do right now to cover that wound, that sense of loss? Jesus wants to come in and give you purpose. And what's the truth you need to be telling yourself every day? How about not allowing the tragedy of your life to become a lifelong excuse, because where you start in life and even where you are now does not need to be where you end up? We are made to rescue others. So let's just do the next thing that God puts in front of us. You can give even when you feel need. Because in God's kingdom, everybody can do something. And while you are rescuing others, God is rescuing you. God bless you and Happy New Year.
Would you give Jack a hand? Thank you, Jack, for speaking to us. And so here's what we're going to do. It is such a humbling thing and such an honor to be a part of what God is doing through Convoy of Hope every year and feeding kids, intervening, and rescuing and helping moms through their Mother's Empowerment Program, and all the other things that Convoy of Hope is is on the really the tip of the spear to do. And I believe this about our church family. We can't ever allow ourselves to become a church who only rescues ourselves or only takes care of ourselves, right? I believe that the Lord is rescuing people around the world from their discouragement, despair, and obviously their separation from Him. But He's rescuing people around the world, and He expects and invites those who've already been rescued to help, to be a part of that. And our contentment, when we're content with who God is and what He's given us, it leads to our own generosity. When we're content with what God has already given us, it helps us. When we say, I have enough, it helps us give more of what we have. So here's what we're going to do. You've got around you, if you don't currently give to missions here through North Central Church, I want to invite you to start giving to missions, to help support our missionaries and missions, hands extended like Convoy of Hope and others, both local and around the world, by giving us, filling out and turning in this card. This is called a faith promise card. And what this says is that you have the intention to give regularly to missions. And that helps us better grasp how much we can promise to give to missionaries. So if you haven't yet, we'd love for you to fill out this card. And then at the end of service, put it in this green bucket up here. Also, you may already give to missions, but somehow if you feel like this year, 2019, you're willing and able and ready to give more, you can indicate that you're going to change how much you've given using this card. Okay? When we're done singing here, we're going to close with prayer, and you can certainly take the time at the end of the service to make a contribution to our year-end missions giving. Don't forget that what you give today to missions goes to missions. It doesn't go to our operating costs or our operations budget or administrative costs or salaries or anything, ministries, it goes to missions. You can, if you're going to give a cash or check, you can fill out this envelope. Make sure you indicate that it's a missions contribution. You can certainly get on our church app, click on Give, and then find the missions fund and give today. But our prayer is that God would move you to contribute and be a part of His hands extended around the world. And I'm so grateful for the work that you're doing, Jack, around the world, connecting churches to the impact on the front lines. And we're so grateful for that. Would you stand with us? Father, thank you for working in our hearts. As we sing now and celebrate all that you've given us, would you move us to give to others? As we celebrate all the ways in which you've rescued us, would you help us desire to be a part of rescuing others? For those who are stuck and struggling, that they don't have enough, that they don't have enough to contribute, we pray that you would move them to obedience to give what they have, knowing that you have strategically placed partners around the world who multiply the giving to Convoy of Hope, who take what little is given and make it much miraculously. We know that you're at work doing that.